Turn your Bibles to Psalms 110. You know, it seems that the longer I live, unfortunately, the more complacent I get. When that creeps into relationships, that can be a very dangerous thing. I can take my wife for granted. I can take my kids for granted. As an employer, I can take my employees for granted, and I can take friends for granted over the years. I find that when I become complacent in my relationships, that it really can have a devastating effect on my life. And one of the pitfalls for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when you've been saved at an early age, is that you can become complacent in your relationship with Him. And I say that from experience. We can take the Lord for granted. And that's primarily the reason why we started this little series on the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our intention has been, as we look together in the Scriptures at Him, who He is, what He has done, that our hearts might be ignited afresh. The end of October, I had my little buddy, my little device replaced here in my chest, and it's interesting how certain events can just take you back in time to the first time you had something done, and you seem to relive it all over again. What a wonderful thing it would be for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to relive that day, that occasion, when we first saw Him to be our Lord and Savior. Do you remember the joy? Do you remember the impact of knowing Him that that had in your life at that time? Do you remember the zeal that you had for wanting to spend time in the Word of God, to know more and more about Him, and about what He had done, and what He was and is doing for you as a believer in Christ? It seems as if when the years pile up one on top of another one, we kind of can get familiar with Him, and we can kind of take Him for granted. It happens to me, and I'm sure it happens to all of us. We need to be reawakened, don't we? To what really matters. You know, I find myself oftentimes thinking of my faith today in terms of a noun instead of in terms of a verb. Instead of it being something that I do, it becomes something that I, an object that I look at. It's something that takes priority or importance in my life. But it's not an action word. It's not a verb. It's a noun. Beloved, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the noun in our lives should be the person of Christ. He's the object. He's the one that should garner our attention. And everything else is secondary in a believer's life to that. We've been looking at the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus and His position as Son, some of His titles, the Old Testament theophanies. We've looked at the uniqueness of His resurrection and His ascension and His exaltation. And this morning we'd like to look at the uniqueness of His priesthood. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." We're going to be spending some time here in Psalm 110, but also in Hebrews chapter 7, as we consider the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and just how very unique it is. In Psalm 110, the psalmist gives us five qualifications for the Messiah. It is one of the messianic psalms. Before we get into that, we'd like to start with the first phrase. "The Lord said unto my Lord," or as it should be interpreted literally, "the oracle of Jehovah unto my Adonai." It is, throughout the scriptures, the strongest reference to the inspiration of the Word of God. The first time it was used was in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham attempted to slay his son Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah at the command of the Lord. And you remember he was stayed from doing that. And the Lord afterwards swore unto Abraham by himself. And from that time on, each time we read of this particular phrase in the scriptures, it carries with it the strongest sense of inspiration. That God is seeking to make his express will and way known. And so the psalmist, moved by the Spirit of God, says, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "said unto my Lord these things." And what follows is the qualifications, the things that would qualify an individual to be the Messiah. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, "Sit thou at my right hand, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So the first qualification would be that he would be a king. This is why it was so important that King Uzziah not do what he was going to do. You'll remember King Uzziah, king of Israel, was wont to go into the holiest of holies and perform the office of a priest. While 80 priests tried to restrain him and keep him from doing that, he still desired and tried to carry out that office. We read in God's word that when he stretched forth his hand, it became leprous, and King Uzziah became from that day on to the day of his death a leper in Israel, which means he was ostracized from society. He was ostracized from the king's palace, from the city of Jerusalem itself. Because no king would be a priest unless it were Messiah. In verse 3, we read another qualification. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." That is that this one would also be holy and without blemish. And we all know the record of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every man born into this world from Adam and Eve, from Cain and Abel onward, was born into a world of sin with a sin nature. Anything but holy. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that he was born into this world having been conceived of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Lord Jesus had a nature unlike anybody else in the world. Unlike anyone that ever entered into this world, for he was never tainted by sin. And so his divine nature is intact. And he alone is supremely qualified to be the Messiah, to also be a high priest unto God because of his holiness. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he must be eternal. That was the problem with men, wasn't it? That they're born, they live, and then they die. In fact, one of us in this room will be the next one of us to go. It is appointed unto men once to die, the Bible says. And after this, the judgment. But the Lord Jesus died once for sin, not his own, but ever lives in the power of an endless life. He was before time, and he exists far after time has been dissolved into eternity. He alone is eternal. The fourth qualification in verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He must be seen as the victor. And certainly, our Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified in this regard as well. We sometimes sing, and we love to quote it, by weakness and defeat, he won the meat and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in his victory, who lives, who died, who lives again for thee, his church, for thee. The Lord Jesus triumphed over sin. The Lord Jesus triumphed over death. The Lord Jesus will triumph over all that oppose him. As we have been studying in the book of Revelation, there will be that day that comes when we shall see him crowned with glory and honor, coming into this world once again to set up his earthly kingdom. And every eye shall see him and know that this one who was nailed hand and foot to Calvary's myrtle tree, that he won the victory. And then the fifth qualification in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. What a beautiful little illustration by the psalmist, all to say that this one, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruler supreme over heaven and earth, the one who is holy and eternal and the victor, is robed in flesh, a man, the only perfect man. You know, this past few weeks, we've been looking to men quite a lot, haven't we, as a nation, as a society? Depending on which man you wanted to choose, your allegiance went that way, and whether or not you celebrated or did not celebrate, all depended upon that one man. And you know what? Even if Mitt Romney would have won the election, the next morning we all would have woken up with a bad economy, with a sin-cursed earth, with problems and trials and tribulations notwithstanding, wouldn't have changed one bit. But that man in the heavens, that one seated at God's right hand, oh, there's a lot that we can rejoice in this morning, that we can celebrate in the fact that he, a man in the glory, is there pleading our case, interceding for us before the throne, praying for us that we might be delivered from temptation, from the evil, that we might be wholly his, that one day he will take us to be forever with him and like him. What a man. That is certainly a man that we can be excited about and glory in. We want to pay particular attention to verse 4 of Psalm 110 this morning. Verse 4 is the most oft-quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. I think it appears some 14 times in the New Testament, and every time it is quoted by the writer, it is quoted in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we understand that the Messiah of Psalm 110, the high priest of Hebrews chapter 7, is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that we want to look at this morning, just how very unique his priesthood is. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch David gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may also say, Levi also was who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So much was Jesus made of surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who was consecrated forevermore. There are only three scriptures that speak of Melchizedek. The first one, historically, in Genesis chapter 14. Psalm 110 speaks of him prophetically, and here in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, we read of him doctrinally. We want to look at the uniqueness of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do so, we have to understand some things about Melchizedek. For in chapter 7 of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the scriptures, the Spirit of God uses three distinct words to speak of the order of this priesthood. He says, first of all, in verse 3 of chapter 7, he says it in a different way that he says the others. He says that Melchizedek is like unto the Son of God. And then in verse 11 and verse 17, he says, and verse 21 as well, he says that the Lord's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 15, he says again that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is after the similitude of Melchizedek. In verse 3, he says that he is like, that Melchizedek is like the Son of God. That word like there in the original means to assimilate closely. People say, of all my sons, that David looks like me. Poor kid. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I look at him, I see somebody completely different than when I look in the mirror. So what does everybody mean when they say that David looks like me? There's something about his features that reminds them of me. And so it is too, whenever we turn to Genesis chapter 14 and we read of the life of Melchizedek, we say that there are some things about his life recorded historically that remind us of the Son of God, that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, expressly in his operation as priest of the Most High God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in verse 3 what some of those things are that he doesn't mention in the book of Genesis. Now, in the book of Genesis, after Abraham defeats those that have taken Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah captive, we don't read anything else prior to about Melchizedek, but he just arrives on the scene. And just as quickly as he arrives on the scene there in Genesis chapter 14, he disappears in the scriptures until we get to Psalm 110. It's kind of mysterious. The writer to the Hebrews tells us he is without father, without mother, without descent or without pedigree, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And that is what he is saying reminds us, gives us the impression of the Son of God. That the Lord Jesus Christ was like Melchizedek in that we know absolutely nothing of his origin, absolutely nothing of his ending. He appears on the pages of Scripture as though he is eternal. Now we know Melchizedek, being a man, born into this world, born a sinner, that he had an end, just like every other man that's ever lived. But on the pages of Scripture, he appears to be eternal. Now that reminds us a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ, a little bit, but the truth is far greater concerning the one that we worship and adore and have come to gather to this morning. For we read in God's Word in John chapter 1 that even before heaven and earth were created, there was the Lord Jesus. And that without him, nothing was made that we see with our eye, that we see with a telescope, that we see with a microscope. Absolutely everything was made. But he was here before all that. Not only did he not have a beginning, but he does not have an end. That is, that throughout the countless ages of eternity, he exists. He is far and away above finite man. That he alone can stand outside the boundary of time and see the beginning of time and the end of time and know that he is not held to any of it. There is not a man on the face of the earth that has ever lived or shall live that can ever say that about themselves. And it is only singularly by God's grace that we will be eternal in his presence one day. He is like unto the Son of God. And as a result of that, he continueth, he says here, he abideth a priest continually. What a wonderful thing for us to understand this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a great high priest in heaven that continueth ever. That when he walked in past the veil into the holy presence of God and offered himself without spot, his own blood, the sacrifice, completely satisfied forever God's heart because of sin, he remains a high priest forevermore. What a joy to know that he, the one who gave himself for us, is still the one there interceding for us, praying for us, longing for the believer in him. Like the Son of God. And then in verse 11, he says, and two other places in this chapter, he says that he is after the order of Melchizedek, and especially in verse 11, he says, and not after the order of Aaron. Now, order means, in the original language, fixed succession of rank or character. As it pertains to the order of the Aaronic priesthood, it was very specific. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, of the household of Aaron. And that's the only way you could be a priest in Israel. Done. Very specific character, very specific succession of rank. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that he is after the order of Melchizedek. What was the order of Melchizedek's priesthood? He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Levi hadn't even been born yet. He wasn't even of the loins of Abraham. But in Genesis chapter 14 and here in Hebrews chapter 7, we read that he was a king, king of Salem, and a priest of the Most High God. His name, Melchizedek, means by interpretation in verse 2, king of righteousness, and he was the king of Jerusalem or Salem, which is king of peace. Well has the psalmist written in Psalm chapter 85, I believe it is, that mercy and truth have met each other. Righteousness. And my mind is going blank. Apologize. I just can't get it come back up to my frontal lobe. Oh. That's annoying when that happens. But he is after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood continued on, one priest after another priest after another priest after another priest. In other words, when they were done with their priesthood, another took his place. Most of the time, they were priests that died. And when they died, another took their place. It was one that went from one death to another death. With the Lord Jesus Christ, the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, because he continueth ever, there is no cessation of his priesthood. It continues on forevermore. As a result, he is supremely qualified to be able to stand before God, and not only have offered himself as the sacrifice, but also be the executor of his own will. The one who could not only say, this is what I want done at my death, but the one who could, because he lives again, be able to take that testament and make it have force in the lives of his people, because he's able to see it carried out to the letter. After the order of Melchizedek. And then he says in verse 15, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but in the power of an endless life. The word similitude there means resemblance, exact representation, but a resemblance. And the order of Melchizedek in many ways resembled the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in this part. Aaron and the priests were made priests by law. It was something God said, set forth, and they were to be obedient to that law. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, not by law, but by an oath. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only was the fulfillment of the law, but also he was the fulfillment of the Godhead. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he alone was able to be made a priest by an oath. As we read in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, because there was no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, that the Lord Jesus would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, drive this point in over and over and over again, but the overriding characteristic of this priesthood that keeps jumping out from the pages of God's word in Hebrews chapter 7 is that it was an endless priesthood. It was something that wasn't done away with because of death. It wasn't that another had to take up that rank, that order. It was that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one supremely qualified to fulfill that place before God for men as high priest. What a wonderful thing. for us to consider this morning. He says in verse 26, "For such a high priest became us who is holy, holy as to his birth, harmless, harmless as to his life." The only people that the Lord Jesus offended in his life were the Pharisees, if you read the Gospels. They were offended at him. But to all others, he was harmless, even those steeped in a debauched life of sin. He is undefiled as to his death. Even in death, the Lord Jesus did not sin. But from his lips fell those gracious words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Separate from sinners as to his burial, made higher than the heavens as to his ascension, and now lives in the power of an endless life to intercede for you and for me. There are four times we see the Lord Jesus as high priest sitting in the book of Hebrews. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 1 as the purger of sins. What a wonderful thing to know that as a result of the sacrifice that he made, that he brought in before God, that he is able to take every sin and purge it. Wipe it out. Make it not an issue between God and man any longer. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read that he is sitting as the mediator between God and men. The only one qualified that could, I've heard it explained, lay his hand on God on one side and lay his hand on man on another side and bring the two together to reconcile the two together. But he, as God, is able to reconcile our hearts, to be our mediator. What a wonderful thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's the completer of the work that God gave him to do. He alone could say it is finished. He alone can bring that work to completion. And beloved, that work that he begun at Calvary is not fully completed yet. And don't look at me like I've got three heads when I say that. What I mean to say is, we will understand the completion of it all when we are together with him for all eternity. Amen? Amen. Then we'll know, not till then, how much we owe. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, he is seated as the perfecter of our faith. Now, in the 5 minutes that I have left, what impact does the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ have on me as a believer? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Many of these things are going to mirror what Tom just finished saying this morning. What impact does the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ have on me, a believer, in 2012, soon to be 2013? Chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 5. "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The impact of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon my life as a believer today should be that I recognize that I have been made, because of him, I have been made a priest unto God. And that priesthood I need to take very seriously. And Tom was just talking about it. The things that we should do and the things that we shouldn't do. These are all things that, as a priest are important. You look at the Old Testament order, the Aaronic priesthood. I mean, and again, we're saying another priesthood now that is so much better, okay? So much greater. Well, in the Aaronic priesthood, they had to take care over how they came into the presence of the Lord. They just couldn't come however they wanted to. They had to bathe correctly. They had to eat correctly. They had to dress correctly. They had to do all these things. It was all commanded by law. But when we turn to the priesthood of the believer, what we find is it's so much greater. It's that there are things that we should and should not do, as Tom was carefully enumerating this morning. But we don't do them because the law says that we do them. We do them for another reason. We do them because we're so in love with our great high priest, the one who's made us a priest unto our God. And if I recognize that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes every decision in my life so much easier. So much easier. He says that you're a holy priest. I look at my life now, I have to tell you, I'm not afraid to admit this to you, brethren, I'm anything but holy to the core. Anything but. So are you. What am I doing? How am I yielding to the Spirit of God in my life that will enable me to be a holy priest to God? And I'm a royal priest. That is that I go into his presence as a holy priest and I offer up to God spiritual sacrifice. Not offer up to one another, but offer up unto God spiritual sacrifices, and God is well pleased. But then I'm a royal priest in verse 9, and what that says, it says I go out. And now I'm not congregated together with the Lord's people in the presence of God, offering sacrifices unto him, but now I'm going out. And it says that I am showing forth the praises of him who hath called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is, it's not just that fellow believers understand that I'm a priest, but guess what? The dying, sin-loving world that I live in knows that I'm a priest to our God. I think we've forgotten an awful lot about that, don't you? And what are my responsibilities as a priest? How is it manifested in my life? We are all priests. There is no distinction between male or female. We are all been made priests unto God. But when we gather together corporately in a setting like this, there are distinctions. The ladies, as a result of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read, are to be quiet. But that doesn't mean that their priesthood is less effective. I can't tell you, beloved, how many times as a young man in the meeting, an older sister has come up to me and grabbed my arm and said, I appreciate so much what you said this morning in the meeting. It was exactly what I was thinking on. Beloved, you know where that thought originated? It didn't originate from me. It went from that lady to the throne and from the throne down to me. You have a direct impact on the gathering here as you exercise your priesthood. And men, we have the audible side of that, where we come into the presence of the Lord, not with a program, not to put our little soapbox up and to communicate to the Lord's people what we want to communicate to, but we come as a ready vessel that the Lord might fill to overflowing. And the way it overflows in our lives as believers is through our lips. And beloved, I've said it here before and I'll say it again. I don't think that the Lord has certain ones that get up on Sunday morning and worship the Lord audibly. And if you're here and you think that when Keith or Randy or Will or Dennis, or some of these other men that participate, when you think that they're dead and gone, you think it's just going to be like throwing a light switch on for you, And you're automatically going to start participating audibly. You're sadly mistaken. I've seen it over and over again growing up in the assemblies. We need to take our priesthood seriously, beloved. We take it seriously, not because it's commanded by law, but because we love the Lord Jesus Christ so much. May the Lord help us then, as we look to our great high priest this morning through the lens of his word, may we appreciate him more today than we did yesterday, more tomorrow than we did today, ever increasing in our awareness, appreciation, and knowledge of him until he comes, until we're taken home, until we're at his side for all eternity. What a glorious day that will be. Father, we just commit ourselves to you now. We recognize, speaker and listener alike, that we're nothing. We're helpless. And oftentimes, we don't give the Lord what's customary, let alone what he's due. Lord Jesus, no one has ever loved us like you have. And yet, so often we find ourselves treating you without respect, taking you for granted, not being all that we should be, not because we have been commanded to do so, but because we just simply love you and want to please you with our hearts. Lord, we pray that these simple truths of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ might impress on our hearts just how much he's done for us. Cause us to live a life of appreciation to him for what he has done. We give you thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.